Right, the reading is in 2 Kings chapter 3. Joram, son of Ahab, became king of Israel in Samaria in the 18th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and he reigned for 12 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. Nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which he had caused Israel to commit, and he did not turn away from them. Now Mesha, king of Moab, raised sheep, and he had to supply the king of Israel with 100,000 lambs and with the wool of 100,000 rams. But after Ahab died, the king of Moab rebelled against the king of Israel. So at that time King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent his messenger to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah.
The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab?
I will go with you. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. By what route shall we attack?
Through the desert of Edom.
So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them.
What? Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab?
But Jehoshaphat answered,
Is there not a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord through him?
An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah.
The word of the Lord is with him.
So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. And Elisha said to the king of Israel,
What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother.
No, because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab.
As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. But now bring me a harpist.
While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord came upon Elisha, and he said,
This is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of ditches. For this is what the Lord says. You will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and your animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones.
The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms, was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked like red blood. That's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. But when the Moabites came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. They destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hareseth was left with its stones in place, but men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land.
Well, good morning, everybody. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, as we come before your word this morning, we are humbled. We are humbled by your authority and your power, your grace and your mercy. And we pray as we look at your word this morning that you would speak to our hearts and minds, that you would empty our heads of the business of the week so that you can do business with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the car was packed, the blankets were in the boot, the games, the sun was shining, the kids were strapped in, seatbelts on, and we're ready to go. Out for a day in the country, a beautiful picnic spot prepared. Journey is a breeze, no traffic on the roads, wouldn't that be lovely? And within no time at all, no kids complaining in the back either, you get to the picnic spot, the blankets laid out, the games are ready, and we left the picnic basket at home on the kitchen table. I wonder, when have you forgotten the most important thing? Well, we're going to see a couple of things this morning as we look at this passage. We're going to see that these characters in this story forget the most important thing. They forget the living God. Even his own people sideline, ignore the living God. And the second thing we're going to see, in contrast to that, we're going to see God. We're going to see his standards, his astounding grace, his favour and his faithfulness. Above all, this is an amazing narrative. And it's very much a story. It's almost a little bit like a screenplay, a film as it develops. And I decided to do things a little bit differently this morning. So if you look at the notes on the back of your outline there, there are no three theological points this morning. No, slightly differently. I want you to imagine this morning you are a budding actor and you've been given this amazing script of this new screenplay, this new film, and here it is. And you're going to establish and find out about the cast of this script, and you're going to be thinking, well, who do I really want to play in this story? And then you're going to find out a bit about the plot, what actually happens. And then you're going to see that there is, like in all good screenplays, is a guest star who makes an appearance. Maybe you'd want to play him. And finally, we're going to see that the director is the one who's really in control. So let's look together at the cast, verses 1 to 4. Well, there are three kings we find in verses 1 to 4. And the first king is King Joram. And King Joram is the king of Israel in Samaria. Now, that needs a little bit of explanation. We need to know, and this is really important for our understanding of this passage, that the people of God are divided. They're divided into two kingdoms, the north, which is confusingly called Israel, but sometimes called Samaria as well, just to add in a bit of good measure, and the south, which is Judah. And we'll meet the king of Judah in a moment. But King Joram is the king of Israel, or king of Samaria. And the kingdom has been divided since the end of the time of Solomon. And we find out about King Joram that he's a bit of a rogue, if we look at verse 2. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Well, maybe you fancy playing a bit of a rogue, I don't know. But don't get your hopes up about him too highly. He's pretty terrible, particularly when we find out what he does a little bit later. And if we look at his pedigree, his family background, in fact, he's really quite bad. If we look on in verse 2, his father and mother, although he's not as bad as them, we find out, his father and mother are Ahab and Jezebel. Now, King Ahab, if you looked back, don't please turn to it now, but if you look back later at 1 Kings chapter 16, 29 and 30, you'll find out that King Ahab was the worst king of Israel ever. It actually says that, the worst ever. And this is his son. And his mum is Jezebel. Now, we may have heard that name before. Well, Queen Jezebel is a foreign princess married into this supposedly holy nation. And Queen Jezebel leads her husband astray into foreign gods, and particularly into the worship of this foreign god, Baal. Well, it appears that Joram, bless his little cotton socks, isn't quite as bad as mummy and daddy. If we look at verse 2, he did evil in the eyes of the Lord, but not as his father and mother had done. He got rid of the sacred stone of Baal that his father had made. So it seems like he's not quite as bad. But again, don't get your hopes up. it appears if Joram is doing a bit of synchronization of gods. He's kept God Yahweh, the perfect, true, one God of Israel, kind of keeping him in one hand, at the same time keeping the gods of Baal in the other hand, or foreign gods in the other hand. He's synchronized the two together. Because if we read on, if we read verse 3, look at this important word, nevertheless. He's not as bad as mummy and daddy, but nevertheless, he clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Now here we do need a little bit of background. The sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, has been a consistent refrain throughout the book of Kings. It goes right back to 1 Kings chapter 12. And I don't want to go into too much detail here. You can look it up later yourself. It's an interesting story. But Jeroboam, son of Nebat, effectively, when the kingdom of Israel is divided into north and south, he decides that he will have temples for the people of Israel in the north. So they can't go to Jerusalem in Judah, the perfect place to worship, where God has called his people to worship. And he sets up golden calves. And listen to what he says. He said, people of Israel, this is your God. This is your God that brought you out of Egypt. I've heard that somewhere before. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, sets up idolatry for the people of Israel and says, here's your God. Worship them. Don't go to Jerusalem. Stay here. That's the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. And it's no wonder that the writer of Kings has been banging on and on about this and going, this is terrible, this is idolatry. And there's an important little word I hope you noticed in verse 3. He doesn't just keep doing it. Notice, he clings to it. He clung to the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. That verb there is the same verb, believe it or not, that appears in Genesis when it talks about the marriage between a husband and a wife. That's how unified it's supposed to be. In other words, the kingdom of Israel in the north, Samaria, is married to a false god. And Joram has encouraged it. Well, maybe you don't fancy King Joram. Maybe you'd like another role. So let's have a look at the other two kings that we've got here. King number two, Jehoshaphat. Well, we don't find out too much in verse 1 about Jehoshaphat. We only know that he's king of Judah. But that's actually quite an important fact, because it's the kingdom of Judah which will be blessed. The world, indeed, will be blessed through the kingdom of Judah. The messianic promises are to the kingdom of Judah. Now, we'll find out that Jehoshaphat is not perfect by any means, but he is from the kingdom line. And he gets a bit of a better deal, as we'll find out later in the passage. So maybe you fancy Jehoshaphat. Or, I don't know, maybe you still fancy a bit of a rogue element to it. So what about Mesha in verse 4? The foreign king, king of Moab. We don't know too much about him. But he's from a foreign peoples. He probably was under Solomon. Under Solomon's rule, it was a vassal kingdom. That means that it was controlled by Israel in some way. And certainly Ahab had control over him, we find out. Seems like he's a bit of a sheep merchant. So I don't know whether you fancied farming. Maybe you'd like to take on that particular character. Or maybe you just like the chance of rebellion, which Mesha certainly produces. But if you look on to verse 27, maybe you don't know whether you want to treat your family like he does. So what does this merry band of kings, these three oriental kings, reveal to us, this cast? Well, we've got a divided and idolatrous people of God, haven't we? Israel and Judah. They're supposed to be the lamp unto the Gentiles. But they're not. And their continued dealings with foreign peoples has taken them away from their true God, the true Yahweh. Well, it'll be easy for us to point the finger this morning, to point the finger and say, well, you know, that's not so dissimilar to today, is it? We can see the people of God around us today who are not really living as they should. There's division, there's idolatry. We could mention the issue of homosexuality, of women bishops, charismatic churches. There's all sorts of controversy. They're not living as they ought to. They're not living as the people of God should. Just like these kings here aren't living as the people of God should. They're not a lamp unto the Gentiles' feet, and we're not a lamp unto them either. Look at the church today. But before we start pointing the finger, what about us? What about our church community here? Are we the people of God living as the people of God should? Is there idolatry in our own lives? Is there divisions amongst us? It's easy for us all, isn't it? All of us, to find ourselves in division, to find ourselves not living as we should, as we know we're called to. So there's the cast. But if you're a budding actor, you want to know a bit more about that. You want to know the plot. And we'll see the plot develop in verses 5 to the first half of verse 11. Well, I wonder what sort of genre it is if you're an A-level English media studies student. What genre would you find it to be? Political thriller? Drama? Action movie? Well, it's certainly a political problem, isn't there? If we look at verse 5, the scene is set up for us, isn't it? The political problem is that Misha takes the opportunity of Ahab's death to rebel against the northern kingdom of Israel. And Joram in verse 6, well, he doesn't delay. And there's a little clue, a little important detail for us. There's no delay as he mobilizes his army. You know how in screenplays you get all the clues at the beginning and it unravels later? Well, there's a little one. If you look at verse 6, at that time King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. There's no delay at all. Doesn't even seem to stop and think. Keep hold of that thought. But he's not stupid, verse 7. He knows he needs some allies. And he makes an alliance with Judah. Now this is a little bit confusing for us. Because Israel and Judah have been enemies for a period of time. And it's not quite clear why Judah supports, or Jehoshaphat supports Joram in this particular instance. Maybe he's fearful of a Moab that's rising in its authority. Or maybe he's actually concerned that the Israelite army would have to travel through Judah to get to Moab. Whatever the reason, they're temporarily reunited, aren't they? There's an alliance here. And look at the strong vocabulary of verse 7 as Jehoshaphat responds. I will go with you. I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. There's a sense of irony here, isn't there? The people of God are uniting together. Well, that sounds great. That's how it should be. But there's no mention of God. There's no mention of Yahweh. No, they're united not in their faith, but they're united in their humanity, in their politics. It's politic to be together, so that's why we're together. They're not behind the Lord. And they take Edom along for the ride as well. Again, they're not stupid. They think, well, we might as well get Edom on board too, in verse 7 and 8, and in verse 9. But things quickly go wrong. Look at verse 9. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. These great plans of men, this mighty alliance sought out. It's undone as they wander around the desert. Some echoes here, aren't there? Wandering around the desert and they've run out of water. You'd have thought they would have bought enough water, wouldn't you? The great plans of men undone. And what does Joram say? Verse 10. He's back to his pedigree, isn't he? Look where he's come from. What, exclaimed the king of Israel, has the Lord called us 3 kings together only to hand us over to Moab? He's true to his roots. He's truly human. He blames God. I don't remember God uniting them together in the first place. And when it all goes pear-shaped, Joram blames God. But Jehoshaphat, he offers a little bit more hope, doesn't he? If we look into verse 11, But Jehoshaphat asked, "Is there no prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of the Lord through him?" Well, there's a little bit more hope here, Jehoshaphat, but it's a little bit late in the day. Maybe we should have done this before we set out, not now when things have gone wrong. But this is humanity, isn't it? Humanity laid bare before us. It's typical of humans, typical of us, that we make plans without God. And then when things go wrong, we blame him. I don't know whether you remember the debate that followed the tsunami a year or so ago. A westernized world that looked on at this terrible disaster, a westernized world that has largely abandoned God. And what did we do? We blamed God. But we're not immune as Christians to this, not at all. In preparing this, I was reminded of James chapter 4, and I think that will appear on the screen for you. James chapter 4, verse 13 to 15. "Now listen, you who say," remember James is writing to Christian people here, "today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why do you not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." What a wonderful line. "Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." Remember, James is writing to Christian brothers and sisters. And we so readily make plans. And it's only when things go a little bit wrong we think, "Oh, God, can you just kind of get me out of this now?" And ultimately, it's pride, isn't it? That terrible sin, pride, that says, "Well, we'll cope on our own, God, until we really need you. I'm all right for the time being, but if I need you, I'll come back to you." It's saying, "I'm Lord of my life, but I'd like you there just for a security blanket, you know, just for the hard bits." It's almost as if we put those red stickers which say "use in emergency only" over our faith, and we'll peel them back if necessary. So there's the plot. It's not very edifying, is it? You might be even put off whether you want to take part in this particular production by now. But there is excitement on the way. The guest star is about to make his appearance, and maybe that's who you really would rather be involved with. Let's have a look at the next point, the guest star, verses 11, second part of 11 to 19. And you know how in those American sitcoms, when the guest star makes his appearance, there's kind of a round of applause and woohoo, cheers, they come onto the scene. Well, I'd like to say there's an element of that here, isn't there? If we look at the second part of verse 11 and onwards, it seems that Elisha has been heard of. He's well known, and it's interesting he's well known in Joram's officers, among Joram's officers. And it makes it even more amazing that they've ignored him before they've gone on this venture. Look at verse 11. We see that an officer of the king of Israel knows of Elisha, doesn't he? And Jehoshaphat, even more interestingly, from the south, look at verse 12. He's heard of him too. So it makes it even more scandalous that they have ignored him completely in this whole process. But our guest star, Elisha, is a little bit peeved, it appears. Maybe he's been a bit annoyed that he's been left waiting in the wings until this particular moment. If we look at verse 13 and 14, look what he says. He's not too happy, is he? It's a rather brusque opening line. Elisha says to the king of Israel, "What do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother." Good first line, but a bit brusque. You see, he's pretty irritated, isn't he? He's irritated by the actions of Joram, that Joram would go to all this lengths of making these plans and then turn to God. And not only turn to God, but blame God. Joram's impulsive actions, remember we saw them at the beginning, verse 6. When he mobilized so quickly, his impulsive actions have got him into trouble. And now he turns to God. It's the height of arrogance of Joram. And Elisha just makes this strain his face. "Go back to Baal. See what he will do for you." But Joram's amazing. His persistence, I mean, his arrogance is incredible. Look at the second half of verse 13. "No. because it was the Lord who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. He's blaming God again. But Elisha, if we look on in verse 14, he does speak, but he only speaks for one reason. Look carefully. As surely as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, I would not look at you or even notice you. Now there is a put down. He only prophesies because of the promises that have been made to the line of Judah. That's the only reason. It's not because Jehoshaphat is in some way honourable, particularly. He's only honourable because of his status, not because of who he is as a person. But we need to hear here the incredible condemnation that there is on Joram. We need to stop and think about it. We laugh at verse 14, and in a way, rightly so, but it's as if Joram's actions have actually put him beyond the word of God. He cannot hear God through Elisha. Why? Because of his actions of continuous rebellion. But that's pretty solemn. And that's pretty frightening, actually, when we think about it, isn't it? Joram wanted God on his own terms. But God's saying, no, you can't have me on your terms. And I'm not saying that Joram is beyond the pale here. I'm not saying that he's beyond redemption. But he has put himself in a position where that is almost impossible. Elisha could say so much. But actually he says very little, doesn't he? But Elisha's words reveal much about God. Just that condemnation of Joram tells us an incredible amount about the standards that God has, that his power and his authority, he is not to be trifled with. He's not to be played with. No, as people of Israel, as God's people, they are to fear him. Not because he's unjust and will smite them, but because he's just and will smite them. That's the point. They should fear him because of God's authority. We'll come on to see in a few minutes the glorious grace of God. And there is so much grace here, it's incredible. But his grace is nothing, is it, if we can't see his wrath first? What is grace if you don't see wrath first? Now, he's the only Lord. He's the only Saviour. And these Israelites have rebelled against him each and every step of the way from out of Egypt and beyond. They've used and abused their God, and Joram is just the epitome of it. Well, I was looking on the internet, and believe me, I came across this by, well, accident of design, you can judge in a moment. It fits in with this anyway. There's something, a website called the Alibi Agency. The Alibi Agency is targeted at people committing adultery, which is rather unsavoury. The agency will provide the perfect alibi to your spouse to cover your deception. They'll post invitations to events that you'll never attend. They'll provide booking forms to your home. They'll make telephone calls to your spouse, posing as a secretary or hotel booking agent, confirming an event. And hear this, they'll even take calls for you as if you were at hotels, including the caller hearing them trying your room and paging you. Well, I found that trying to find an example. I wasn't looking it up for my own personal interest. But in seriousness, we know full well the pain, the anger, the hypocrisy and abuse of relationship that human infidelity can bring, don't we? It's well known to us. It's the double life. It's pretending that everything is perfect on this one level when behind it there's just disgustingness. And it makes the wronged party out to be a complete and utter fool, doesn't it? And Israel through the Old Testament is pictured in that way as the adulteress. An adulteress to the faithful, loving, patient Yahweh, her husband, God. And here we have a perfect picture of that adultery. How can such unfaithfulness be directed at their Lord and their Saviour? But it is. Well, our guest star is not done. He's not going to leave the stage quietly. And like all good productions, there's an excellent soundtrack. So we look at verse 15. Who has never said, bring me a harpist? I mean, what a great line. I wonder why Elisha brings us for a harpist. This is almost a side issue. I wonder what on earth is going on here. Harp music is something throughout the Old Testament that appears occasionally. And if you think of Saul and David, David soothes Saul, doesn't he, by music. And I think that's probably what's going on here. It's a calming effect on Elisha, probably because he's so angry at what Joram has suggested. I don't think that music is required for Elisha to be able to prophesy. No, not at all. Probably it's just a calming effect. Anyway, it does its business, because if we look in verse 16 to 19, we see this incredible prophecy. And the amazing thing about this prophecy, if you look back at it in verses 16 to 19, is that despite this idolatry, despite this adultery, Yahweh blesses. He will defeat Moab for them. He will bring them victory. He will be with them. And we have to stop and think, why? Why would you do this, God? Why don't you just squash them? Because they deserve it, really. Why are you gracious? Well, I think there's a hint in verse 18. Look in verse 18. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. And almost as a throwaway line, he will also hand Moab over to you, just as a kind of throwaway. And there's a suggestion here that God is almost saying, you know, this is so easy for me. Why would you neglect me? Why would you prefer foreign gods to me? Look what I can do. Look who I am. Why are you so foolish? Why are you so unfaithful to me? This is the God I am. I'm a God of grace and mercy. Why would you be unfaithful? And this is the point where our guest star hands it over to the most important star. He hands us over to the one who's been pulling all the strings, the one who's completely in control, and it's the director. And we're now to our last section, the director, verses 20 to 27. So if you want to play a role in this particular production, this is the person you need to impress. It's a scandal, isn't it? It is a scandal that Yahweh helps them. And the scandal of it, if we look at verse 20, is just incredible the way this is written. The next morning, here's the prophecy has happened. The next morning, about the time for offering the sacrifice, there it was. Water. Water flowing from the direction of Edom. And the land was filled with water. The thing that they most required, that they lost, they didn't have enough of, here it is. There's so much of it. In a desert. And God provides it. And we know, if we think about Scripture, that water carries with it so many connotations, doesn't it, of purity, of life, of vitality. But it also provides destruction for the enemies of God. And here it is, provided for them, as it was promised. Why? What on earth is Yahweh playing at? We're scandalized by this, aren't we? We're scandalized by this grace of God, of his desire to bless his unfaithful people. But if we don't grasp this, we don't grasp what is at the root of Christianity. That he longs to do it. He longs to bless. That he's overflowing with generosity. I found this lovely little story. A little boy decided that his mother actually owed him a considerable sum of money for all the chores that he'd been doing around the household. And as he was a budding businessman, he decided that he would present his mother with an invoice. That's all businessmen do. And on it said at the top, money owed to Tommy. For tidying my room, £2. For putting out the garbage, £2. For putting all my toys away, £2. Total, £6. And when the little boy that evening went to bed, he found an envelope on his pillow. And inside was £6, plus a note. The little boy was really excited about his money, and he was thinking, wow, I can buy some new toys, fantastic. And after a few minutes of thinking about what he was going to buy, he opened the note, and it said, what Tommy owes Mummy. For caring when Tommy was sick, no pounds. For cooking Tommy dinner, no pounds. For clothes bought for Tommy, no pounds. For painting Tommy's room, no pounds. Total, nothing. What a reminder. We don't deserve the grace of God. It's a scandal. And we know as believers that is freely given to us through the blood of the Lord Jesus. And if you're scandalized by this grace here this morning, then you're absolutely right. It is a scandal that Joram, he doesn't deserve it. It's not because of what he's done. Far from it. But it's because of what God's done. You see, God will always be true to himself. He's promised to bless the line of Judah. Verse 14 goes back to it. It's because of Jehoshaphat, not because of who Jehoshaphat is just in himself as an individual human being, but because of the line of Judah. God will be God. He will bless. He's promised to do it. He will prove himself. He will be true to himself. But there's a bit more going on here. As this prophecy is fulfilled, as it comes into being, there's an enigmatic ending, isn't there? We look at verse 26 and 27. When the king of Moab saw that the battle had gone against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through to the king of Edom, but they failed. And then verse 27 is a bit strange. Then he took his firstborn son, who was to succeed him as king, and offered him as a sacrifice on the city wall. The fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. Slightly enigmatic, because it appears like actually they don't get the complete victory that was promised. And yet, we know from verse 18 that this was an easy thing for God to do. So what's going on here? And I wonder whether there's a lesson that Yahweh is teaching his people. And it's hidden somewhere in verse 27, and the translation is quite difficult here. But I've become persuaded of this particular view. The final sentence, verse 27, where it says, the fury against Israel was great. They withdrew and returned to their own land. That little phrase, the fury against Israel was great, it might be better understood actually as there was great indignation or wrath upon Israel. Well, that slightly changes it, doesn't it? There was great indignation or wrath upon Israel. In other words, they were appalled. What are they appalled at? Well, probably verse 26 and 27. Sorry, but first part of 27. The fact that Moab, Mesha, king of Moab, kills his firstborn son. Even these unfaithful Israelites are appalled at the repugnant nature of pagan faith. That he would take his own son like that to try and appease his gods. They're appalled by it. They're disgusted. And it's almost as if God is saying, why would you waste your energies following after these sorts of people? Following after the gods like this and reject me? These things are easy for me, says God. Why would you reject the one true loving God? The God who desires to bless, to lead you into righteousness and truth for this? Because that is life without Yahweh. If you reject him. So as we conclude, you're a budding actor. What do you think about the script? The weaknesses in the cast are pretty obvious, aren't they? The standards of the director are equally obvious. His wrath, but his astounding mercy. This is your God. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, we are struck again by your mercy and your grace. For we know what we deserve. And we know your amazing mercy. And we are thankful, Lord. May we go from this place determined to live for you as the people of God should. In the light of your incredible grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.